For those of you who are little ones, you may have one of these sheets that Miss Linda has provided. We're going to be talking about something I think very important in our study this morning, as I like to try to always talk about things that are important this time. But we're going to be talking about, as Richard has suggested to us, have you considered the consequences of your sin? James Hicks suggested a few moments ago when we were discussing some of these things that it is indeed like dropping a pebble into the water. Sometimes we just don't see how far reaching some of the decisions that we make really are. But perhaps most importantly, as we consider the consequences of our sin, we want to consider the relationship that we have with God and what that does to that. Before we begin our study this morning, let me thank James and Richard for preaching in my absence. Of course, Darrell preached last week, and I'm thankful to him, talked with him. Appreciate the efforts of those of you that fill in my absence and the good work that you do. And if you would like, I will say something more about the gospel meetings that I held back in Texas, but I think sufficiently we've talked about that. So we'll go on with our study this morning. If you'll turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 59, let's look at verses 1 and 2. The prophet says, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin is an awful thing. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 reiterates a very similar thought from that we just read. In verse 12, he said, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." I would to God that it was in my ability to persuade people to see just how horrible sin is, and to see the results even of our own choices to do things that are disobedient to God, and the contribution that we make to consequences that spread far and near. As we begin to read in our Bible, in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, we read of sin being introduced in the Garden of Eden. And God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof," concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And then as early as the third chapter, we see the introduction of sin. We know that Adam and Eve continued to live beyond the third chapter of the book of Genesis. So the death that is being identified, as we'll discuss just in a little bit, it is not necessarily physical death, though we see the beginning of physical death as a result of their sin. And again, more on that in just a moment. But what we do see is they're separated from God, and they're separated from the garden because of the sin that they committed. And then as you turn the page to Genesis chapter 4, we read of the first murder that has been committed as Cain killed his brother Abel. And there were consequences, of course, that lived on for a long time as a result of that. And then as you come to the sixth chapter, the time is progressing rapidly in these early chapters of the book of Genesis. But in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, it tells us, beginning in verse 5, that Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man upon the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, when we look at this particular passage, we know that preparations are being made for the days when the flood would take place. But I want to call your attention to the New Testament text of Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 7 where the text tells us that Noah moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah moved with godly fear concerning things not seen as yet. Never been anything like this before. And Noah believed, however, when God said that this is going to come to pass, that indeed this is going to come to pass. God's going to destroy everything. Now, how would he do that? How would he bring such a flood upon the earth that would destroy everything? Now, Noah prepared the ark, and of course we know that Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and their wives entered into the ark and were preserved from the destruction that came upon the rest of the world. But I want to call your attention to some passages that are on the board. For example, in Genesis chapter 7, the text tells us in verse 11, it tells us in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I know that when we study this, we often emphasize that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But that was not the only source of the water that covered the earth. For you'll notice the text tells us that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now, I'm sure that many of you probably noticed that in times gone by. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. So we've got water coming up and we've got water coming down. And the earth was covered by waters. It tells us 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, verse 20, and the mountains were covered. The highest peaks on the top side of God's green earth were covered with water as a result of what God did on this occasion. As you look in chapter 8 and in verse 2, as this began to finish, it says, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So the water that God instituted or instigated now has been stopped. But notice where it came from. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven began to pour forth water upon the earth. Now, why did all that happen? What I want to suggest to you, as we see introduced there in the sixth chapter in verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, when you look at the sin that one individual committed in the Garden of Eden as Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, you might say, well, that was just a little bit. That was just an introduction of sin. And then we see that ripple up in the life of Cain as he killed his brother. And then as we see in this text of chapter 6, we see that sin has become universal. Noah is the only one in his family that found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The text tells us in verse 9 that Noah was righteous man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, did you consider for just a moment that when sin was introduced in Genesis chapter 3, that it might result with such magnitude of the fountains of the earth bubbling up and rain coming from the top and destroy the world that God had miraculously created in 6 days. Destroy it. Well, when you look at the one sin that Eve committed, and then the sin that Adam committed, and then the sin of the murder that Cain committed, you say, well, that's just three sins. But look at how it's compounded in the lives of so many. So now we have global consequences. The whole earth destroyed. Every human being on the top side of it. All the critters that were not inside of the ark were destroyed because of sin. Sin did that. Now, I want us to, brethren, not ever think about sin being this small thing. I want you to see that sin sometimes has national consequences. All we have to do is to look at the history, the historical record of the rise and fall of empires. And what we're seeing is the result of sin. Anybody want to take exception to that, you talk with me. I'd be happy to consider it. But what we see is righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin, that's a bad thing, no matter who you are. Be destroyed. Nations crumble because of sin. Now turn with me again to a familiar passage, to the book of Daniel chapter 2. You're familiar with this text, I know, where King Nebuchadnezzar saw an image and he didn't know what the image meant, and he called in Daniel to explain the image and to give him the interpretation, the meaning of what he had seen. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, along with some other kings during this era of time, was a very arrogant man. And he had to learn a very hard lesson that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And as you'll note in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel explained this image. And we've talked about this so many times as we talk about prophecies of the coming kingdom of the Lord. And you'll note in verse 32, it says, "As for this image, its head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, and its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay." Now in this image that you're reading about here by Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel is explaining it to him, it has meaning. And you'll note in verse 36, Daniel says, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation there before the king. Thou art King of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold." Now, what does Daniel tell King Nebuchadnezzar about how come you're king? Well, God did that, didn't he? God brought you to this place. All the dominion that you have, God gave it to you. And then in verse 39, it says, "And after thee," oh, what important words. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not going to last forever. Your kingdom, not going to last forever. No, that's not. There's going to be another one after you. And it's going to be one that can fall too, because there's going to be a third kingdom. And then, yea, there's going to be a fourth kingdom. And in the days of these kings, God said, or Daniel said, God's going to set up a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. The days of the Roman kings, God would set up his kingdom that would never, ever be destroyed. Now, as you read on in the book of Daniel, you'll note that Nebuchadnezzar, he gets upset with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they don't bow down before the image that he has set up. And furthermore, we note in the fourth chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar has to learn that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And unless you admit that, then one day you're going to become like a wild man. Your fingers, nails are going to be like bird's claws, and your hair is going to be long. You'll be wet with the dew of the earth, and you'll behave like an animal. A madman. And what did it take to convince King Nebuchadnezzar that that was so? Well, it took every bit of it. And finally, he acknowledged that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And he said in verse 34 of chapter 4, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generations. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, and none can say unto him, What doest thou?" And Nebuchadnezzar got it, right? Well, you'd think that would all be clear and plain, but we find that his son had to learn a similar lesson, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, I said that Nebuchadnezzar had made a mistake, much like kings did during this era of time. I don't think I have it on the chart on the board, but if you would please turn in your Old Testament to the book of Isaiah and look with me in chapter 10, and let's begin in verse 5. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, the text says, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a profane nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. What's that? God's going to use the king of Assyria, the predecessor of the Babylonian king. And he said, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For they say, are they princes, all of them kings, or are not my princes, all of them kings? Is not Calno and Carmish and all these other places, aren't there, don't they have idols? And the point being is, the Assyrian king said, I destroyed them. What makes you think your God going to be able to deliver you? Now, would you characterize that as arrogance? Well, yes. And as you read on, in the 12th verse, it says, wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and upon Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks. For he has said, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. And I have removed the bounds of the peoples and have robbed their treasurers. And like a valiant man, I have brought down them that sit on thrones. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the peoples. And as one gathereth eggs that are forsaken, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or that opened the mouth or church. Would you describe the king of Assyria as arrogant? Look at what all I have done. But God said, I'm going to bring him down because I'm going to raise up another and take him down. Well, that would be Nebuchadnezzar. But what did Nebuchadnezzar think about his empire? Same thing. Look at what all I have done. And God said, I'm going to raise up Cyrus and I'm going to bring him down. Now, would you consider that the arrogancy of a king that no doubt represented the will of the people, that it would have such national consequences as to consume a whole nation and destroy them? Well, obviously it did. Excuse me. Now we know that Cyrus, who led in the conquering of the Babylonians, his kingdom was known as the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, we know that in the intertestamental period of time, Alexander the Great conquered the Medes and the Persians, and so that was all gone. And then just as Daniel had prophesied, the Roman Empire conquered the kingdom of the Greeks, of the Alexandrians, and it's all gone, and now the Romans do. Now look at what sin did to nation after nation after nation after nation. And we were discussing about the Edomites as you were reading, Latonya, and how that the Old Testament prophet prophesied about the Edomites, how that they would be destroyed. Sin did that. When you read about the fall of the city of Nineveh and the Assyrians in the book of Nahum, sin did that. And so when we look at the rise and fall of nations, we see that's what sin did. It always did, up and down and up and down. Sin had national consequences. Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 47 and verse 11, therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know the dawning thereof, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it away, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou knowest not. Now Isaiah talking about the falling of nations. I would urge you to read the book of Jeremiah, specifically chapter 50 and 51. In fact, we might just take a little gander over into some of that. Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. For there the text tells us in verse 7 of chapter 51, Babylon hath been a golden cup in Jehovah's hand. that made all the earth drunken, and the nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. In verse 11, the text says, make sharp the arrows, hold firm the shields. Jehovah has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because it is his purpose. It is against Babylon to destroy it, and it is the vengeance of Jehovah, the vengeance of his temple. Now, does God rule in the kingdoms of men? Does sin have national consequences? Yeah, it sure does. It sure does. Now, does that cause you any kind of concern when you look round about you just a little bit in our nation? Or the kingdoms of men of today's time, does that cause you concern to see what sin does? Now, I want to suggest to you, brethren, that we want to look at this as a civilization problem. And I want to view that down just a little bit to an individual problem. Because you see, nations are made up of individuals, isn't it? We need to see it on that plane. The very sin that one in this audience this morning might become party to, might lead somebody else, and this thing begins to magnify, and a whole nation can be consumed by it. Now, do we see that? Therein lies the danger. There's consequence to sin. Empires rise and fall as a result of sin. Well, let's consider that there are physical consequences to sin. Physical death. And I want to hasten to say on the heels of that, and all its preliminary problems are the consequence of human disobedience to God. Now you think about what I just said. Physical death and everything that leads to it. Why do you think all that exists? Because of sin. Sin does that. Now, when we look in the Garden of Eden, God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I'm convinced that immediately they were separated from God and endured spiritual death. They knew what that meant. They were then cast out of the Garden of Eden. And consequently, now we have the beginning of physical death, separated from the tree of life. You'll note that man was to eat bread. In the spite of thorns and thistles and the sweat of thy brow, thou shalt eat bread. Well, what do we find then? That being cast out of the Garden of Eden and separated from the tree of life, what then did ensue? Sickness. Death. The deterioration of these physical bodies that we have. They don't last forever. Don't we all know that? Don't we all know that by now? That they just don't last forever. And sometimes we get upset and angry with God and say, why did you do? Sin is the problem. Let's not blame God. It's God's desire to bless us with the things that are good, as we've just studied in Psalms 23. But sin then becomes the problem, and the consequence would ultimately culminate in physical death. And James identifies that that's what death is. When the spirit is separated from the body, the result then is physical death. Yes, there are physical consequences for sin that we commit. Now, we can hasten that, can't we? For example, someone might die of cirrhosis of the liver because he's an alcoholic. Now, that's not suggesting that's the only cause for that disease. Please be clear. But you can contribute to things that kill you by doing wrong things. There are some diseases that you can get by doing wrong things. You commit sin and you get these diseases. But all disease finds its beginning essentially with sin. And we need to see that. Sin does that. Let us see just how horrible it is. Now, for example, we've noted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in our discussions in times gone by, of the resurrection, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
Death described as an enemy. Well, why is it described as an enemy? Because, in fact, it is. It's the enemy of God, and it becomes your enemy. Why do you suppose that as the Lord faced death and was tempted in all points like as we are, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that He partook of flesh and blood so that He might deliver us from the fear of death. But because through the resurrection of Jesus, we have the hope of everlasting life, something beyond physical death, so we don't have to be overly anxious about physical death. But most folks are, aren't they? Because physical death is a consequence of sin. You'll notice that Job points out that man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Why? Because we soon die. Job was well aware of that. When you read of the woman in Luke chapter 13, and we studied this on our Wednesday night class, who was all bent over, the Lord attributed the problem that she had, the affliction, that the devil hath held her these so many years. The devil did that. Well, where'd that come from? I'm not suggesting to you that the woman sinned, but what we do see is that physical affliction is the result
of sin.
Sin's entrance into this world. Now, what does that do to us up here? What does it do to the way we think? Does sin trouble us? Let me ask you, and I'm not asking for you to raise your hands. You ever do something when you were younger that just kind of tormented you the rest of your life? Say, I wish I hadn't made that decision. Wish I had not done that. That'd be about right? Wish I hadn't done that. Wish I'd never made that decision. Well, what I want to suggest to you is that unless one has become so hard in their conscience that it can no longer feel guilt, and we're going to talk about that tonight, which the Ephesians, in their former manner of life, they had reached that point. They were past feelings, Ephesians chapter 4. Guilt didn't bother them. They could participate in sinful things, didn't bother them. They had to develop a sense of guilt. But unless we've reached that point, then you do something that's wrong, it ought to trouble you. Shouldn't it? It ought to bother our conscience. Our conscience ought to just eat us up because of it. And that's an elementary motivation for us to repent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the writer talks about godly sorrow leads to repentance. You ever do something in perhaps your younger years and you say, I can't believe I was so foolish. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe that that was me that made such a foolish choice. And now here it is. And we're beating ourselves up over it 40, 50, 60 years later. Now somebody said, well, don't we need to know that God provides forgiveness and we ought not to beat ourselves up over things that have been forgiven? I want to call your attention to the example of David, a man after God's own heart. We know the sin that David committed as he took one of his leading men's wife and committed adultery with her. And then gave the order that that soldier be put out on the battle front and the soldiers withdraw from him and so he would be murdered. David did that. And you remember when Nathan came to him and told him the story about a man that had one little ewe sheep that he raised as his daughter and fed at his own table. And the rich man had a guest and he killed that poor man's little ewe lamb to feed his guest. And David was angry and said the man ought to die. And Nathan said, thou art the man. That be you. That's what you've done. You could have had anything you wanted. But you chose to have Uriah's wife. Now, David said, as he wrote about that later in Psalms 51, he said, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Let me ask you, was David forgiven of what he did? Oh, yeah. Nathan the prophet told him that God had forgiven him. But the child would die, and as we talked about in the Bible class, there would be numerous consequences to the sin that David had committed. But David said, my sin is ever before me. Did David ever forget what he had done? Forgiveness did not take away
the temporal consequences of what David had done, and forgiveness did not take away the memory of what David had done. It rippled for generations in David's life. The example of Paul, Saul of Tarsus. As you open your Bible to Galatians chapter 1, and look with me beginning in verses 12 and 13. Galatians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The text tells us, or 13 and 14. He said, "For you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Now I want you to make a note just here that when Paul is writing this, it's probably 20 years after he had become a Christian. As Paul is writing this, he says, look at what I did. Beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. Was Paul forgiven of what he did? Yes. But was it easily forgotten? Did he just dismiss it? Oh, I know Paul said, I press on and so forth. Yes, but the memory was there, wasn't it? He remembered what he did. And as you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, written many years after the fact of Paul's conversion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 9, there the text says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Had Paul forgotten what he did? Was he forgiven? Yes, he was forgiven. But he hadn't forgot about it, had he? He'd never dismissed it, not even for a moment. And as you'll note in his writing to Timothy toward the latter part of his life, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He said, "Faithful is the same and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now he acknowledges that he was forgiven, but had he forgotten it? Still there, isn't it? And don't we do the same, brethren? Forgiveness does not equate to forgetting what we have been and what we have done. And so there are physical consequences. I would suggest to you that there are societal consequences. And I think maybe we see some of these things even in our lifetime. There are numerous lingering consequences of sin, both collective and individual, that plague all of us. For example, you remember in Genesis chapter 1, when Adam and Eve first came into being, they were instructed to replenish the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Replenish the earth. And then do you not remember that after the days of the flood, when they came out of the ark and they began to multiply, they wanted to build a tower near Shinar so that they would all be together. Well, wait a minute, what happened to this idea of replenishing the earth like God had instructed them? And you remember that as they attempted to build the tower, God confounded their language. They didn't build the tower. Now, some of you know that what I'm about to say is so. Some of you might call it in question, but here we go. When I was growing up on the farm, we learned some things about the process of natural selection. That process of natural selection. My dad, he wanted to have white-faced Hereford cattle. And when the calves were born, he did not want those white-faced Hereford cattle, calves, to have horns. You say, well, what's that got to do with our study? Well, I'm going to show you. We learned that through the process of breeding a cow that may have horns to a bull that did not have horns, we could have a calf that would not have horns. And so you could create then a herd of cattle that did not have horns. Now, that's just a simple illustration. But what do you think confounding the languages of the people when they attempted to build the tower that we know as the Tower of Babel?
What do you think that did to people? Well, now, if some of you in this audience spoke Spanish, and some of you spoke German, and some of you spoke something, well, what would you begin to do to be able to find communication? Wouldn't you bunch up with folks that spoke the same language that you spoke? Now, just as we talked about the cattle, what would that do to the gene pool of people? Now, you don't have to think too hard on that to know that you would have concentrations of certain characteristics here, concentrations of certain characteristics there, and so you are developing nationalities, if you please, or races of people. In our short lifetimes, what have we found that resulted in? Haven't there been fusses and feuds and fighting over that from the day one? And now, why did God separate them according to their languages? Well, sin, that would be the problem. You see, they were instructed to multiply and replenish the earth, not to build a tower and stay centered in one location. Now, let me ask you, brethren, isn't that simple? That's not hard. But we see that some of the societal things that we see today go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. Would anybody dispute it? Well, it has lingering effects. Let's notice that for a society to exist, there has to be law. We know that to be true, even concerning the kingdom of God. There has to be law. But for a society to exist, there has to be law. That means that violation of law has to be resolved, and has to be resolved quickly. And you can read about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. That means that murderers may be executed, lengthy prison terms imposed, and all of those kind of things taking place. Now, because somebody becomes a Christian, does that mean those things are no longer in place? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. For we know that a convicted murderer does not escape the death penalty. Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. And we know that the convicted thief, the thief on the cross, he was going to have to die because he was a thief, even though he had been forgiven. And we know that one who embezzles funds like Zacchaeus, that wee little man, you recall, who was a publican, and the publicans were known for taking more money than they were supposed to and pocketing the difference. You call that what you will, but that's sin. Now, can a fellow who does that profit from his sin? Zacchaeus said, I'm going to restore it multiple times. Fourfold, I believe he said. And Jesus said, this day is salvation come to your house. Now what Zacchaeus did was consistent with what the law required. Restitution was important. Now, societal consequences. And let me suggest one other thought. Do we not find that sometimes there are family consequences to sin? Sin disrupts family. And we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, beginning, think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What's sin do to families? What's it do? Well, it separates the very best of families. But you know, the most important thing is what we started out with. Sin has eternal consequences. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, John says, these things I'm writing to you so that you can have fellowship with the Father. But now what if you don't walk in the light? You're not following these things. He said, then you're a liar. If you don't walk in the truth you claim you do, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. So sin separates us ultimately from God forever and ever. Well, that then brings the question, what is sin? God says, don't do this. You do it anyway. That's sin. Isn't that simple? God says, do this, and you don't do it. You just neglect it. That's sinful. But do you ever think about how many people your sin affects? It might separate you from God eternally, but it might separate a son or a daughter, somebody that you work with, somebody that you love, because you made a poor choice. They might be lost forever. You see, sin is incompatible with everything that God is. And so sin is a terrible problem. Now, what's the remedy to it? Well, Jesus came. That ought to tell us the magnitude of it. Lived in the flesh and shed His blood so that we might have the remission of our sins. That was demanded by the justice of God. But in order to do something about that, sin can be removed by the blood of Christ only when His blood is applied. And we do that when we are baptized into Christ. And maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning. You understand all this. You've read all these passages. You're familiar with what they say. You know that faith comes by hearing. You know that without faith you can't please God. You know that God demands repentance. You know that He demands confession of our faith and that we be baptized for the remission of our sins and we remain faithful. That's simple. We've talked about these things way too many times for these to be unfamiliar. But suppose there's an application to be made this morning. Would that be you? Now's the time. If we can help you any time to obey the Lord, please make that known while we stand, while we sing the song.